Weeks. I kind of did a bridge last week between the holidays and a series that I'm going to start next week on worship, a fourfold series on worship, taking some of the selected Psalms and a New Testament passage. But what I wanted to do was touch upon a couple of our core values as a church. Back a number of years ago, I think about 3 years ago now, the elders had a retreat. And we sort of plotted our way through what is it that's maybe unique about us, or what is it that we really want to be the core values of our church. And last week I spoke on grace, that we want to be a grace-oriented church. We want to deal with one another in grace, and because that's how God deals with us, in grace. And this morning I want to take up the subject of really having a genuine love for one another before we go to another series next week. But how do we really love one another? What does it mean to love one another? Now, in a couple of moments, I'm going to have you read from John chapter 13 so you can turn there. But, you know, our world today is so confused on what it means to really love. We hear love thrown around in so many different contexts. Someone has made a collection of thoughts that children have about love and romance. What do most people do on a date? Mike, age 10, says, well, in the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. Or Jim, age 10, answers the question, when is it okay to kiss someone? He responded, you should never kiss a girl unless you have enough bucks to buy her a VCR and a big ring, because she'll want to have the videos of the wedding. Is it better to be single or married? Well, married. A young girl, Lynette, age 9, says it's better for girls to be single but not for boys, because boys need somebody to clean up after them. And then I like this one. Concerning two people in love often hold hands. David, age 8, says they want to make sure those big rings don't fall off because they paid big bucks for them. Well, it's impossible to overemphasize the emphasis that Jesus placed on love, and especially towards the end of his life. Here he is with the disciples in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. He knew that his time with the disciples was limited. And, oh, I know he was going to have 40 days with them following his resurrection prior to his ascension, but by and large, Jesus knew that the time was drawing short, that he was about to be apprehended and then tried and crucified, and the disciples would all forsake him, and he would go alone in the midst of his suffering. And with that in mind, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he mentions more about love in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 than he does at any other point in his life, talking about the importance of his love towards them and of their being able to love one another. You know, the most incredible stories coming out of September the 11th for me personally, and we've all heard so many of them replayed and some new. I heard a couple of new ones this week that were just very touching stories. But when you think of the people that were in the airplanes that knew that their time was limited, they only maybe would have a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, who knows how long. And the folks, likewise, who were in those World Trade Center towers when they saw just in that brief moment the planes coming at them, or had heard what had happened the first hour. And they're able to get on their cellular phones. Now I find that amazing in itself, that they had enough presence of mind to not only use the phone, but to be able to dial the right number. I don't know if you've ever been in a crisis like that. I am not sure that I could remember my home phone number. But I do know this, that if I got a hold of my wife and got a hold of my kids, the one thing I would want to tell them, above all else, knowing that my time is limited, was, honey, I love you. I want the kids to know how much I love them. I want the grandchildren to know how much I love them. And if that was all the time that I had in the world, that's what I'd want to communicate to them. And likewise, I think probably all of you would want to do the same. Why do we put love above all else? You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that now abides, the end of verse 13, the end of chapter 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. When life is over, when you come to the end of your life, and you have something like September the 11th facing you, you realize that the most important thing is we need faith, we need hope, and we need love. We need something to hang on to, and that's why churches were packed, you know, the first Sunday or two following September the 11th. But Paul says when it's all said and done, and you summarize the greatest things, faith, hope, and love, above faith and hope stands love. That's an incredible thought to me. That the Bible over and over says love is the most important thing. And you will notice that there is a connection here between love and glory. Love and glory are intertwined. For example, in John chapter 13, in our passage today, Jesus speaks of his coming glorification in verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now, obviously, he's talking there about his coming crucifixion when he would be lifted up, and then his exaltation when he would be resurrected and then 40 days later ascend back to the Father, that would be his moment of glorification when he would be back in the Father's presence, enjoying the glory that he had before that time. Now, we remember Jesus and his death above all others because of what it accomplished for us. But Jesus, because of his incredible love for us, he went to that cross and following, he received the glory. But it was his love that ultimately led to his glorification. The greatest glory in life is the glory which comes from sacrifice. And in any warfare, the supreme glory belongs not to those who survive, but to those who laid down their lives in the midst of the cause, as we're seeing done right now on the part of a young man who was the first one killed in combat from our country in Afghanistan. As Lawrence Binion once wrote, they shall grow not old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not worry them, nor the years condemn them. At the going down of the sun and the morning, we will remember them, and we will remember them as they were. How many of us can picture John F. Kennedy now at the age of 75 or 80, whatever he would be? It's hard to do, isn't it? They forever stay young in our minds. Now, history illustrates that those who've made the greatest sacrifices on behalf of others have achieved the greatest glory. Recent illustrations would be the firemen and the policemen who probably when they entered into those burning towers realized that there may be a very good chance that they would not come back out the same way they went in, alive. Why did they do it? Well, there may have been different reasons, but bottom line is that was part of their job and they wanted to see others be able to be saved. It is the incarnation and the cross that God's supreme glory is displayed. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 15, verse 13, the same section of Scripture, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, if you do it for glory, then you're not doing it motivated out of love. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 had something to say about that in verse 1. He said, even though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I'm eloquent. You know, I can sort of woo and wow the crowds of humanity. If I don't have love, then it really doesn't profit me anything. And even though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I know where this world is going, yet he says, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Even though I give away all of my goods and I give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, then there's really no value in it. I think we've seen that illustrated in the last 4 months. Now, that also proves another thing, and that is that you can give even sacrifice without loving. That's what happened to the terrorists. You see, they illustrate that. You can give without loving. You can even sacrifice without loving. But you cannot love without sacrifice and giving. That's all a part of loving, is that we're willing to sacrifice ourselves on behalf of others and give ourselves to others. And people who love and people who are loved are missed terribly when they are gone. And some of you are feeling the effects of that today because there are people in your own family who are no longer present this year that were here a year ago. And you miss them because you love them and because they loved you. Now, with that in mind, let's stand together and read chapter 13. And we're going to have a time of following my message this morning to worship. Very meaningful time. Previous two services, it's been a wonderful time of worship, and I anticipate it will be the same for you folks. But notice in this passage, Jesus, and I just want to call your attention now, since I've alluded to the first two verses, to verse 33 of John chapter 13. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and here's the emphasis this morning, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Father, we have seen clearly demonstrated the last few months the importance of love. And that greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And we admire those who were willing to do that. And Father, the greatest, we know, the greatest virtue is love. And I pray that as a church, we might become a people who know how to love one another well. To connect with one another while we have the time, and to make the time. And we know that there's no greater force in this world than love. There's no greater motivation to change than to know that we are loved. And I thank you for this congregation. Father, I thank you for the people that you've drawn together in this place to serve you. Lord, I just really pray for our country today, and again for our president. We hold him up and ask that you would give wisdom, protection to him and to all of those who are serving in his administration at very levels of authority and government. Father, that again you would bring a quick end to the war on terrorism, alleviate the suffering of the people in Afghanistan, surrounding areas. We can't even begin to comprehend what they're feeling this morning. Father, I pray for any bitterness, any anger, any unforgiving spirit that may be here in any of our hearts this morning, as somehow through what is shared today, that Lord, you would just speak to us through this weak vessel. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What do we know about this kind of love? As I mentioned, love is a word that's thrown around. Well, what do we know about this kind of love? Well, there are four things I want to call your attention to this morning. Number one, this kind of love must be learned. It doesn't come automatically. Notice Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So if it's something that's commanded, then it's assumed that we're not naturally going to possess this kind of love the moment we're born into the family of God. And we are family this morning. And we need to learn how to love one another, just as a child. You know, a newborn child, if that newborn child is left to himself or herself, that child will become one of the most selfish, despicable people on this planet when they grow up to their adult years. They've got to learn how to live with others within the family and within society. And that's the kind of thing that has to be learned and taught and nurtured by the parents as well as family members and even the church and others. And we take that responsibility seriously as parents. But it's only as we begin to understand our children, understand how much they are loved, that we then have the capacity and the enablement to be able to love others in the same way. Jesus emphasized love, as I mentioned, over and over. For example, in John chapter 15, verse 12, in this same context, he said almost identical words, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He didn't want them to miss the point that as he was leaving, the most important thing was that they learn how to love one another as he had loved them. in John chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Now you abide in my love. And there's a key in verse 9 of chapter 15. You abide in my love. And it's only as we are abiding in the love of Jesus, abiding in Christ, that we begin to produce the fruit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. We begin to have a desire to really love one another, to reach out to one another. So the key is abiding in Christ and experiencing the love of Christ and understanding how much Christ loves us. For those of you who weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to get that tape. It's a tape called, I think the title of it is Grace. It's Grace for the Present and the Future. And I made a comment in that message that you've probably heard before. But the comment is this: there's absolutely nothing that you can do in your life to make God love you any more or any less. That's grace. There's nothing that you can do to ever allow you to fall from a standing within grace. We rejoice in this grace in which we stand. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. So that we're standing in a relationship with God that is based upon grace. And as we begin to understand how much God loves us, and that He's always willing to go to bat for us, and He always cuts the slack for us, as we begin to understand how much He loves us, then we can begin to allow His love to just sort of flow through us out into the lives of other people. There's a ridiculous story about the carnival director who was interviewing a young man looking for his first job as a magician. "Well, what's your best trick?" the carnival director said. The man said, "Sawing a woman in half. I really do that one quite well." Well, the director said, "Isn't that a difficult trick?" "Well, not really," said the magician. "I've been able to do that one since I was a child. I've always practiced on my sisters." "Do you come from a large family?" asked the director. "Well," the magician said, "I have 8 half-sisters." Reminds me of the two guys that tried to get into a Texas A&M football game. Now, I didn't say they were Aggies. I don't want any Aggies to be offended, but they tried to get into the game on one ticket, with one ticket, based on the fact that they were half-brothers. And you'll have to think about that one for a moment. Second quality of this love, characteristic of this love, is it is the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian. Look at verse 35. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." This is why love must be one of our core values as a church. This is how the world will know that we are believers, by the love that we have one for another. You see, sometimes we get our priorities all messed up. We say, "Well, if I'm just there every Sunday in church, I'm faithful in church as much as I can be." You know, that's one of the distinguishing qualities, characteristics that makes me a Christian. Or if I give enough in the church, to the church, or if I give regularly to the church, or if I'm involved in a Bible study or a Sunday school class, or even if I speak out against abortion or homosexuality or some of the other moral and social issues of our day and are take a stand for right, then that is the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian. No, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another, by how you care for one another, by how you look out for one another." This is the single most distinguishing mark of a Christian. I had an email from one of our students who was here last week, an A&M student, and she gave me the permission to share this. Laura Perez, she's the daughter of Lonnie and Judy Perez, and they've been around Wayside for years, and Laura grew up fellowshipping in this church. And she sent me the most complimentary email after last Sunday about how the message on grace impacted her. And she shared a story with me that she gave me the permission to share. And that is that she was in a class at A&M this last fall, which had a Muslim student in the class. And the woman who was teaching was a professor. She was a female. And it was very obvious that this Muslim student was really struggling with this woman. Was testy, was difficult, and the way he was asking questions and the way he was responding. But this teacher just continued to respond. Laura said, "I thought it was out of love, but as I got to think about it, it was really out of grace." And finally, at the end of the semester, as the teacher and the student begin to interact on a more personal level, the student says, you know, that's one of the problems with my religion. You Christians are so honest. And you deal with one another in grace. And he said, you've caused me to relook and reevaluate my religion. I brought it out last week that all of the other religions of the world are based upon performance, that you've got to do something. You've got to be good enough to come to God. And when you get to the end of this life, if you've lived a good enough life, then you get to go to be with God for all of eternity. There's nothing that could be further from the truth than that. The truth is that when you come to Jesus Christ because of what He's done on your behalf, the moment that you accept, allow Jesus Christ to come into your life, God accepts you, and as I said a moment ago, He can never love you any less nor any more than He loves you at that moment. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, or what you will do. God loves you. And as you begin to understand that, then you begin to understand and experience Christ's love reaching out to others through you. That illustration, by the way, is a wonderful illustration of the force of love. He lived it out Paul's word. I should say the teacher lived out Paul's word in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. And salt, as we know, is a preservative that retards spoilage, and it enhances flavor. And that's what we as God's people are to be doing, as we love and as we interact with the world around us based upon grace, as they see God's grace in us. Jesus modeled that on every occasion during His ministry. Notice the number of times that Jesus encounters sinners during His earthly ministry, and yet how He dealt with sinners in grace. Now, He wasn't all that kind to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders who considered themselves to be righteous, more righteous than others. He had a few unkind things to say about them. They were fools, and they were blind, and they were whitewashed sepulchres, and He had all of these names for these religious hypocrites. But let me tell you, when people came and they were needy, Jesus manifested grace in a love, and love in a way that really challenges all of us. For example, in John chapter 4, most of us probably know the story about the woman in the well, and how Jesus, it was noontime, and He's there in Samaria, and here he goes to the well, and here's a woman who had come, and He begins to encounter her in conversation. He says, you know, if you really knew who I was, you would simply ask of me, and I would give you rivers of living water that would spring up in you. They would quench your thirst. And then he went on to say something to the effect, she didn't think he knew who she was. And he said, oh, I know who you are. You have had seven husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband at all. Now, when you read that story, and I've had to relook at that even in recent days, Jesus never really points out the sin in order to make her feel worse. No, what he does is he points out the sin in order to show her, lady, you have been looking for love in all the wrong places. You've been looking for love and fulfillment in relationships. I am the only one who can fill you. And if you would just simply invite me into your life, I would be in you as a spring of living water that you would never need to ask for water again. You'd never be thirsty again. Oh, talk about grace. Talk about love. Jesus exemplified it. How do we come across to the world? Well, sometimes we just withdraw from people we don't like, don't we? Even fellow believers. But this is not the way of Christ. He pursued us in love. And Paul reminds us that God commended His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how He showed His love for us. He didn't wait for us to come to Him. He didn't wait for us to be better. No, when we were sinners, He died for us. We will accomplish far more by loving people than by loathing them. And I'm fearful that whether we call ourselves the extreme right, the far right, the conservatives, whatever, sometimes we come across not all that favorably because we don't really respond to people in grace. and love, and that's what the world needs to see. A third thing about this love is this kind of love is the most powerful weapon for change. It's the key to unlocking the coldest hearts. You know of people that have an attitude of coldness towards you, indifference towards you, maybe they dislike you. How do you respond to them? How should you respond to them? People that you want to see change, maybe your own family members that you would really like to see a change in their behavior, maybe a husband, maybe a wife. How do you respond? Well, you respond by loving them. We're not going to win the world by argument. We've tried that and it hadn't worked. We're not going to win the world by or change the behavior of the world by posting the Ten Commandments in our high schools. Now, I'm not saying that shouldn't be done. I'm not taking a stand on that. But I'm just telling you, it's not going to change the behavior of our children. You see, only Christ can do that. The commandments only show us our sin, but they can't do anything about the sin problem. Only Christ can. But the world needs to see love demonstrated. And this is how they will know that we are His disciples, by the love that we have one for another, not by the stand we take on critical, moral, social issues, as important as that is. Back in 1977, a man by the name of Beryl Farrow, a bachelor who lived alone in a spacious farmhouse, was persuaded by an aunt to house a family of Vietnamese refugees. And Bill had lost both of his legs in a booby trap in Vietnam. You can imagine how that made him feel to think that he was being asked now to house these Vietnamese refugees. Well, he thought about that, and he decided to grant his aunt's request in the midst of his bitterness and anger that had never dissipated and even built up over the years. And he decided he'd get even with these families, having them live with him. He'd make it difficult for them. And he began ordering them around from day one, the moment they stepped onto his little farm. No matter how demanding and abusive he was, San Phi family treated him with kindness and respect. They would often do even more than was required of them, in spite of the fact that Bill did not appreciate it. He never thanked them. But his farm, through their effort, became one of the most beautiful farms and cleanest operations in the whole area. And then an opportunity came for the family to move to California, and they left. And another family came, and basically the same thing happened until a third family came, and this family was named the Chow family. And one evening, Mr. Chow mentioned to Bill that the other refugee families had told them about him, and Bill was sure that they had said some horrible things about him. But Mr. Chow insisted that they all liked him. Now, they had been concerned, though, with Bill's anger. And as Mr. Chow said, they don't know why you don't enjoy life more. They don't know why you're so angry. Well, Bill didn't know what to say. And the final incident that changed Bill's attitude occurred in March of 1979. He had long ignored his birthday, but that year he couldn't ignore his birthday because many of these Vietnamese families had sent this stack of cards and gifts that arrived from all of these families that had passed through his home. And as Bill began to read these homemade cards filled with words of love and gratitude, he began to cry, and the anger and the hatred he had carried so long began to melt away. And since that day in 1979, Bill's farmhouse has been a temporary home for over 40 Vietnamese women and men and children, and he's now on a personal mission to supply medicine and supplies for the people of Vietnam. The love of just a few refugee families changed this man and transformed him from a bitter man into a loving man with an energizing purpose in his life. Now notice a fourth quality about this love, and that is that this kind of love is very forgiving. Look at what Jesus said. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, Jesus was about to go to the cross. He knew that the moment would come when every one of his disciples, no matter what they had said, would flee for their lives and leave him alone. And he knew why he was going to the cross. He was going to the cross to make atonement for the sins of the whole world, and nothing could stop him from fulfilling his mission. So now he says to his disciples, you want an example? You want an illustration of how to love? Here it is. As I have loved you, and as you will continue to see my love demonstrated. He was very forgiving. In fact, whether you realize it or not, if you're a believer, Christ has forgiven you every sin you ever committed in the past, every transgression, every act of disobedience, every form of iniquity. He has forgiven it, and the slate is clean. Every sin that you are committing at this very moment, every sin that you will ever commit in the future, has already been forgiven because of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. Understanding that is beginning to enter into His grace. Now, that doesn't mean you flaunt it, and shall we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? Paul answered that back in Romans chapter 6. No. If we understand the awesomeness of that grace, that's what gives us the motivation to make right choices in life rather than wrong ones and continue to live in that sin. Back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 25, Jesus said in reference to the question, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? You remember Jesus' answer? 70 times seven, meaning an infinite number of times. That's how many times you forgive. If a person sins against you and they come and they genuinely ask you for forgiveness, you forgive them. Even if they don't ask you for forgiveness, you forgive them. Even when they've never asked you for forgiveness, you forgive them. You need to forgive and forget for your own benefit. Now, if you're living in an abusive situation or you're working in an abusive situation where you're being harassed by a boss and maybe he tells you, please forgive me, and then he turns around and does it and he keeps repeating this over and over again, it doesn't mean you have to put up with the sin. It doesn't mean you have to put up with the circumstances. You can move on, but at the same time, you can forgive. Even though you may not forget, because we all have those memories that are blocked into our minds, you cannot obviously forget the horrible things that have happened to you in the past, but you can forgive. Remember the story of the villager who came up to the little monk and he asked, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? Well, how many times did he slap you? The monk asked. Once. Well, then forgive him once, said the monk. But what if he slaps me 50 times, the villager asked. Then you forgive him 49 times, replied the monk. Why only 49? Well, freely accept the 50th slap. You would deserve it for being such a fool to allow yourself to be slapped the first 49 times. Like the little boy who was sitting on a park bench in obvious agony, a man walked by and asked him what was wrong. The boy answered, well, I'm sitting on a bumblebee. Well, why don't you get up, the man asked. The boy replied, because I figure I'm hurting him more than he's hurting me. And the healing process isn't going to begin until you get up off the park bench, you see, till you move away from the circumstances. We need to forgive as he has forgiven us. We need to forgive for our own benefit, just as he has forgiven us. Medical studies have been done all around the country and in many parts of the world. And some of those leading authorities who've done studies on anger and bitterness talk about the physical toll it can take on your life. For example, Dr. Redford Williams of Duke University medical staff says, anger kills. There is a strong correlation between hostility and death rates. The angrier people are and the more cynical they are, the shorter their lifespan will be. Some of us today may not live very long, not because of maybe something we've eaten or a lifestyle, but we're just carrying around an incredible amount of anger. Back a few years ago, we had a lady in this church who's no longer here, a doctor in this church who's no longer here. And she accused, along with her husband, the doctor, of basically killing their son. And at the leadership level, we were involved in this and tried to help them work through the process. And I can tell you it was one of the most difficult things I'd ever been involved in. And didn't really bring it to any resolution. So there was a lawsuit. Practically destroyed this doctor. God really used it in his life, and I'm going to share that later. But this lady has not been able to forgive the doctor. Guilty of negligence? Perhaps. Intentional? No way. And it could happen to any of us. And we were in a setting a month or so ago with some other couples from the church, and all at once she just turned to me and lashed out at me with her anger. And she made this statement. She said, "I can never forgive that doctor for for killing my son." And I thought, aren't you glad God didn't say that? I can never forgive the world. I can never forgive Jim or Sue or Jane or Tom or Mike. Put your name in there. I could never forgive them for what they did to my son. In fact, Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He didn't wait for the world to come back. He didn't wait for the religious authorities or for those who were gathered around the cross, the Roman authorities responsible for his crucifixion. He didn't wait for them to come and say, "Hey, we recognize now who you are. Please forgive us." No, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." You have someone in your past, might even be somebody here in leadership. The girls illustrated this earlier. You just sort of check out because you were offended. You hold a grudge. There's no forgiveness. Let me tell you, for your sake, it's best you forgive. There is no greater demonstration of love than that. Jesus manifested his incredible love. John Huffman once said, "The most miserable person is one who won't forgive. Nothing can gnarl the soul more quickly. It has been said so aptly, if I had an enemy whom I wanted to punish, I would teach him to hate someone." Someone else has said, "Be careful of anger. It's only one letter away from danger. Just a D. That's all that separates them." Anger is hard on us. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." I don't know about you, but that's how I want me to be. That's how I want us as a church to be. And to demonstrate that love freely to the people around us. I want to ask us together to bow together in prayer, and we're going to take up the offering at this time. But before the men come, then we're going to have a time of worship, and then we're going to finish with the Lord's Supper this morning. I want this to be a time when we really focus on attitudes. It may be something that the Spirit of God has pointed up to you this morning that you realize you need to get rid of. You need to let it go. I said to this lady on the night she struck out against me with her anger, I said, "You really need to let it go. Just let it go. Forgive." Father, as we worship you through our offerings, oh God, we all are. We're amazed, we're thrilled at how you have provided for the needs of these mission teams, even over and above what we anticipated. The finances that have come in for the house and the finances for the CE building, even though they're still lacking, Father, just in view of our economy, to see what you've provided is just something that we really give you praise for. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love so wonderfully demonstrated on the cross. May we be a people who know how to love one another in the way that you have loved us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.